our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege you carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, a peace we often forfeit. Oh, a needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. How we trials and temptations, is there trouble anywhere? We should never be Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield. Find us all this there.
Good morning, church. It is a rainy, rainy Sunday morning. And as I look out of the window at the water and the heavy gray clouds, my heart is filled with gratitude. We are so blessed to live in this beautiful place with beautiful people. People who've rallied together and who continue to stand united through this unusual time. We miss seeing you, but we know that this too shall pass and we'll all be together again. We've had a great week of online Zoom gatherings, prayer meetings with our church family, and a Zoom meeting with the other district pastors, our DS, and General Superintendent Dr. David Graves. It's been a busy, busy week, so we are definitely looking forward to a restful Sunday afternoon. This is the fifth sermon in our Pride, Progress, and Partnership series on the book of Philippians. We've been exploring those three themes and the way that Paul tells the church at Philippi what it means to be a follower of Jesus, the Messiah, in light of them, how they should behave and how they should think about themselves and others. Now, these are not the only themes in the book of Philippians, but they are three very important ones, and they're the ones that we're using to guide us as we consider what Paul is saying to the church at Philippi and to the church today, and to each and every one of us. And today, we're looking at the second half of chapter 3. Now, we've learned so far that Paul's in jail, and the church at Philippi has sent some money to provide for him, and so he's writing this letter to thank the church, to inspire, and to instruct the new Christians. In our Big Faith Bible study, we looked at Timothy, the co-author of this letter, treasured by Paul as a valued partner and presented to the church as a model for Christian life. In chapter 2, we talked about how Paul challenged the church to think different by thinking humbly, thinking in unity, and thinking toward the future, to think with the mind of Christ. Last week, Pastor Steve used the poem Ozymandias by Percy Bysshe Shelley to illustrate how Paul's basically saying, look on my works, those things he could be proud of, those things that some would say would make a person righteous under the law. But Paul called his past achievements scubala, nothing. And we were challenged to look on our own works, lay them at the foot of the cross, and consider them nothing compared to the glory of knowing the King of Kings and sharing in building the kingdom of God in partnership, in koinonia, with the Holy Spirit and each other. Let's look at the first half of today's scripture. This is included in your sermon notes, or if you have your Bible, we're reading from chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Not that I have already obtained this, or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us then who are mature be of the same mind, and if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. Only let us hold fast to what we have attained. One of my very dearest friends is a runner. Over the years, Linda has entered loads of races and marathons, and she's won lots of them. When she runs, she's focused and determined. She trains with other runners, reads up on the latest techniques to be faster, more efficient, and she pushes herself to become a better runner. And when I read this scripture, I think of her, because not only is she an incredible runner, she's an incredible person, a lover of Jesus, a wonderful mom, a wife, a precious friend. Paul's audience would be very familiar with the athletic games that were popular at the time. In fact, many of them probably took part in those races and games, so he's painted this picture of a runner running a race and striving for the goal ahead. And he's telling the church, I'm not there yet, but I see the goal. And I'm focused on the goal, and I will strain every muscle to go after what's ahead, striving for that prize waiting for me. But I'm not there yet. Successful runners don't look back at the mistakes they've made. They stay focused on the goal, on the prize, always moving forward. What this says to me, and what I think Paul is saying to the church, is that we've all got a past. There are things we're proud of and things we're not so proud of. Earlier in chapter 3, Paul talks about all the accomplishments he could be proud of. Circumcised on the eighth day, member of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, blameless under the law. But Paul regarded those things as scubla, as nothing. Now, if Paul regarded all those prestigious things as nothing, imagine how all of the things you're not proud of are even less than nothing. As new creations in Christ, our pasts don't matter. It can't control us, and we are not defined by it. Now, we know that the church at Philippi was a young Christian community made up of folks from different pasts, different places. Some were wealthy, some were not, some were slaves. And in Paul's epistle, he's helping them discover what it means to not only act, how to behave as Christians, but also how to think and discern as they grow in maturity, to figure out for themselves what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And the way of life that Paul's talking about is not only different from their religious traditions, but it's also very different from the beliefs and behaviors that were being imposed on them by the Roman government. The ways that they were being told to show their allegiance to Caesar and to become either good Roman citizens or at least good members of the population. As there are in any civilization, there were morals and standards of behavior that were expected from a person who was a good, civilized member of Roman society. There were vices to be avoided and virtues to be practiced. And so Paul's audience would have also been very familiar with the philosophical concept of virtue. What is the goal of life? What is our purpose in life? What does it mean to be a good person? For Aristotle, the most influential philosopher of the time, maybe of all time, it was happiness, eudaimonia. That has to do with doing what's right and living well, striving towards one's best life, developing character strengths or virtues that would help them become the best person they could be. It's like learning to play a sport or an instrument. There's no point in taking one guitar lesson and not practicing. To play guitar, you need to practice every day. And if you do, someday you might become a virtuoso. A virtuoso is someone who's practiced their skill, their virtue, so much that they're perfect at it. They're as good as they can possibly be, a master of that particular virtue. And for Aristotle and those who followed his philosophies, developing character strengths or virtues is something you do independently. It's self-development. Even today, when you go into a bookstore, you see entire sections on self-help. It seems like everyone's searching for some system, some formula to help them live their best life, to become the best person they can be. Self-help, self-development, self-empowerment. People who lived in Roman society understood this well. But for Paul, Christian character strengths, things like love, kindness, generosity, Christian virtue, is something that's developed in partnership with and in leading by the Holy Spirit, koinonia, partnership. Remember, Paul doesn't say, look at all these works I've accomplished and have brought me where I am here today. He says, look at all these works. They're absolutely nothing. For me to live is Christ. And so Paul can say that we should have the same mind that was in Christ, who emptied himself out, and in whose sufferings we share. For Paul, the goal is Christian maturity, to grow as Christians, as humans made in God's image. God wants us to love Him with our mind as well as our heart, soul, and strength. But this isn't something we achieve of our own strength, our own ingenuity or talent, but it is the gift of grace. Now Paul goes on to write, let those of us who are mature be of the same mind. Now remember in chapter 2, he said to be of the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. And if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. He's telling the church that true Christian maturity comes in knowing that you haven't yet become mature. And perhaps Paul is explaining the kind of attitude we should have regarding the process of Christian perfection, Christian maturity, and even sanctification. That it's a gradual, lifelong process of becoming more and more like Jesus. That it's not a destination, it's a journey. We walk together, a race we run together with a loving God through our brokenness, our grief, through our loss, through our joy and our doubt. A journey we walk as we stumble, we screw up, we get up, walk forward, and we grow in faith, drenched in God's transformative grace. I'm reminded just now of that beautiful song, In the Garden. And he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I'm his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. That song was written in 1913 by C. Austin Miles. He wrote it in a cold, leaky basement in Pittman, New Jersey, that didn't even have a window or a garden. But even in that dreary place, through the eyes of faith, he could envision this garden with dew still on the roses. What a contrast. Last week, Pastor Steve talked about how Paul used contrast to teach the church what to do and not to do. To be like him, not like him. In the second half of today's scripture, Paul again uses contrast to help the church at Philippi see a clearer vision of what it means to live as Christians. He tells them to imitate us, not them. Let's look at chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, and chapter 4, verse 1. Now, we're including chapter 4, verse 1, because it's one of those situations where whoever did the chapter division 1,000 years ago really didn't quite get the flow of Paul's thoughts in this letter. And so 3:17 to 4:1 really is a more cohesive unit. So let's look at that now. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me. And observe those who live according to the example you have in us. For many live as enemies of the cross. I've often told you of them, and now I tell you, even with tears, their end is destruction. Their God is the belly, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of his glory by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. Paul tells the church to look to him and to Timothy as examples, modeling the messianic way. And Paul warns them of those who could possibly sway them otherwise, those enemies of the cross, those who God is their belly. The Greek used here is koileia. Koileia. And it literally means belly, stomach, the inner man. Those whose God is their appetite, their desire, their cravings for more and more and more. In the last few years, thanks in part to Marie Kondo's influential book, The Life-Changing Magic of Tidying Up, there has been a bit of a revolution of reducing things and letting go of the clutter in our lives. Her book tells us to lay everything out on the floor or bed and touch each item to see if it sparks joy. And if it doesn't, you get rid of it. TV shows like Clean Sweep, Clean House, Mission Organization help families clean out their house of the collected stuff, piles and piles of stuff. But why do we have so much stuff? In the Western world, it's easy to live as mindless consumers, demanding cheaper, faster, better, buying things we don't need with money we don't necessarily have. And it's not just stuff. It's food, consumption. What causes the most deaths in Western countries? Diet-related illnesses. We eat too much, and too much of the wrong things. Mindless consumption not only affects our lives and our health, it also affects our environment and those who share this world with us. In the Hospitality, Health, and Holiness sermon series, during the health sermon, we talked about how creation care, or the lack thereof, impacts others. That in the greatest commandment, we are charged with loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. That when we carelessly and selfishly act without consideration of the detriment of what we might do to others, that is sin. Paul writes, "Their end is destruction, their God is the belly, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And when we live as Christ would live, we show the world that there's a different way. To live together, to love our neighbors, to take care of our world, to be messianic people, thinking, living, and loving as Christ would." Paul affectionately closes this chapter by calling the church his joy and his crown. And he encourages them to stand firm in the Lord in this way, in the ways he's just described. And what an encouragement that is to the church today. You, church, you are the beloved. You are the new creations in him, each and every one of us. Stand firm in the Lord. You are loved by God right where you are. And we never need to look back at our mistakes. They're washed away. The old has become new. And as we journey with Christ, as we grow in Christian maturity, there's one thing that we are called to do. One thing we're called to be concerned with. One thing that should be on our minds, and that is this: forgetting what lies behind, holding fast to what we've attained. We press on toward what lies ahead, toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. May we all rise to that challenge as we run this race in partnership, in koinonia, with the Holy Spirit and with each other.
Ten filled blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away, washed all my sins away, washed all my sins away. Washed all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin. By faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die.